I thought I had heard absolutely every Adam and Eve joke that there was. And some of them are good and some of them are not. But I did find one this week that I'd never heard before, and it fits perfectly with the message, so I want to begin with this. A Brit, a Frenchman, and a Russian were at a European art museum, and they were standing looking at one of those famous paintings of Adam and Eve in the garden and the tree in the middle and the serpent coming around the tree trunk. There's so many of those, and they were looking at it. And the Brit said, you know, look at the serenity and the calm of that couple. They obviously have to be British. The Frenchman said, no way, that's not possible. Look instead, they are naked and happy. They've got to be Frenchmen. The Russian stopped for a second and said, you're both ridiculous. You're both wrong. It's obvious that they were Russians. They have no shelter, no clothing, and only an apple to eat, and they're being told that this is paradise. They've got to be Russian. Well, you know, the fact of the matter is the only two human beings that have ever lived that really know what God intended for it to be like were Adam and Eve. Since then, every single one of us has been born into brokenness. We are literally all broken people. Immediately in Genesis chapter 3, when we go back and we see what occurred there and what happened, there was immediate guilt, there was immediate shame that came. They were alienated from God, hiding in the garden. They were alienated from each other. They suddenly realized that they were naked. There was this loss of innocence, and Adam and Eve begin almost immediately to understand the consequences of their sin was everything had changed. They were now broken people who had once been whole. They had once been whole. When we come to this room today, we are all broken people. Every one of us. I know we come on Sundays and there's a tendency in church to act like we've got it all together and we've got it all figured out and we know everything about life and our lives are scrubbed and cleaned and perfect. But folks, they are not. And you know it as well as I do. We are all broken people. One of the greatest hindrances to the gospel itself is Satan's ability to help us think highly of ourselves than we ought to and put up these barriers that act like we really have arrived and we really got it together. The reality is we don't and nobody else does either. I remember sitting in church as a boy and as a teenager thinking to myself, well, you know, look at that guy that's standing at the front of the church. He's got a suit and tie on. He's been to school and so on and so forth. He's got it together. He knows what God wants and he's reached that point where he is almost the perfect Christian. No, wrong, not so. We are literally all broken people. You don't have to look to somebody else to see that. You can see it deep down inside of yourself. That we are literally all broken. I think that's part of the reason why when you and I look into the New Testament, there is a key word that occurs over and over and over again, all the way through the Gospels and all the way through Paul's writings as well. And it's a word that if we came back to, we might suddenly understand the entire New Testament in a different way. We get used to words and we think we know what they mean, but many times we've lost the essence. The word that I speak of this morning is the word sozo, which literally means to save. We talk about in the church, Jesus saves, and he does. The word is sozo, as we see it in the New Testament. But the word does not just mean saved. The word has a number of other angles on it. The word means I save, or I heal, or I restore. And so when we go through the gospel accounts, and whether we read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, doesn't matter, whichever ones, and we see all of these people that Jesus healed, the word is sozo. He healed them. He made them whole. He restored them to what they should have been. He completed them. He saved them. Yes, the word means that he has saved us from an eternity separated from God, but it also means that he has begun in us a process of healing and restoration. Now, you and I are never totally healed, totally restored, totally whole until we see him face to face. We are literally all works in progress, moving from our brokenness to that day when we will be in heaven and we see him face to face, there's no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. We are whole in the presence of God, all that he wants us to be. The bad news is right now we live between the already and the not yet. Some of you have already started that process in your lives where you have come into a relationship with God and He's transformed your life. He's beginning to change you. He's beginning to save you. In fact, that's a good term to put, because in the New Testament, when we see that term, saved, it's past, present, and future. I was saved when I made a decision in time. I am being saved today from my sins, and I will ultimately be saved someday in completion and totally. We are broken people, all of us, in need of a Savior. Now, I did something I don't usually do. I did this almost accidentally when I was asking God to kind of show me my way through this passage. I was so overwhelmed by how exciting this passage is, I couldn't get a grip on trying to find a way to focus it for us. Now, there's many times as a preacher I want to say, just read the Bible and get excited about what you see. You don't need a preacher to be able to see it. And this is one of those passages where I felt that way when I read it. I mean, how do you improve on Peter and John walking up to the temple to pray, and miraculously a man who's born lame for life rises up, starts jumping and dancing? Wow! Wow, what can you say about that? And as I was struggling through that, I kind of came to a sense of something I was taught many years ago. What is the central truth of this entire passage? For those of you that are preachers and you've been through school, you'll remember that, or maybe you're taught to put a speech together or write a paper, you talk about the central truth. Here's the central truth of the passage this morning as we look at it. When broken people meet Jesus, we are healed. Say it with me out loud, will you? When broken people meet Jesus, we are healed. Now, I've already given you the caveat. We don't come to completion and wholeness and perfection in this life. But the process begins. We begin to sense and know the healing that God brings to us. We read this account in Romans and Acts chapter 3 that was just read for us a moment ago about this lame man that is healed. And then Peter moves immediately from that into Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. And so, not having separated the first from what I'm going to read, keep in context the entire passage of Scripture. For many years, I did just that. I separated out verses 1 through 10 and didn't really realize how intricately related they were to the verses that followed. I came to it and I saw, you know, basically what we see in verses 1 through 10 was Peter was drawing a crowd for his sermon. Every pastor likes to draw a crowd, whatever it takes. If we have to have a circus, if we have to have a meal, whatever it takes, draw a crowd. There's a whole lot more happening here than Peter just drawing a crowd. Then I came to understand that what was taking place was what we call in the Old Testament an enacted parable. In other words, something happens. The prophet does something, and then he teaches from that illustration. And that's exactly what we have here in this passage of Scripture. Peter and John do something. The Spirit of God is released through them, and it literally becomes the opening illustration and integral to everything else that we see, not only in chapter 3, but even on into chapter 4. On into chapter 4. So pick up with me in Acts chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, in verse 11. This follows immediately after this miraculous healing. When he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, greatly amazed, ran toward them in what is called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our power or godliness we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through him has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. And now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders did. But what God predicted through the mouth of the prophets and his Messiah would suffer, he has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent, turn back, and your sins may be wiped out, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus, who has been appointed Messiah for you. Heaven must welcome welcome him until the times of restoration of all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets from the beginning, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, and from among your brothers. You must listen to him in everything he will say to you, and it will be everyone who will not listen to the prophet will be completely cut off from the people. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those after him have also announced these days. You are the sons of prophets and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed.' God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning to open your word to us in a fresh way. Help us to see not only what happened 2,000 years ago, but what can happen even today, here in our lives, for the glory of your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's start first of all, and let's just follow through on that central truth. When broken people, when you look at this passage of Scripture, and you think about what is happening, I was describing this to Sarah, and it just so overwhelmed me to think about all that was taking place here in this moment that I almost couldn't control my emotions. We see this man who is lame from birth, congenitally born lame. He has never walked ever in his life. He is sitting there dependent completely upon begging. It is the only way that he is going to live. He is absolutely hopeless. It has been this way from birth. It will never change. He is dependent on the kindness of other people and strangers to be able to meet those needs. And he's laying in front of the beautiful gate. He's laying in front of the beautiful gate. Now just try to imagine here just for a second the contrast of what's taking place here. A broken man, probably an absolute mess in rags, certainly with a withered leg because it's never been of any value to him, and atrophy would set in and there'd be simply no strength in it at all. Grotesque as it was, laying there at the gate, just literally saying, "Alms, alms, alms," hoping that somebody will be able to give to him and meet his needs. It is never going to change. He has no hope of anything else. And right in front of him is this magnificent building, this incredible building in all of its splendor. The brokenness of a man in the most incredible splendor that man could make, representing the presence of Yahweh, the presence of God among his people. The contrast is almost more than we can even put together in our minds. When you see the visual of the temple itself, this immense building that was prepared and built to be able to display the glory of Yahweh, the God of Israel, it literally sat on top of the hill of Jerusalem. It could be seen for miles around. And during certain celebrations when they put these giant candelabra up that would stand way up into the sky and they would light these bowls of oil, people could see for miles and miles and miles away the temple displaying the glory of God. It was an incredible building. And right here at the gate, the entrance gate, the beautiful gate, lays this one, this broken, broken man. Now when we look through and we see some of the possibilities of what that gate might have looked like, this particular gate here from Florence, Italy, is one that would have been similar. It was a bronze gate with inlaid gold, and it would have been magnificent. Imagine this that goes into the baptistry of a church and is probably about 10 feet tall. Imagine it instead 60 or 70 feet tall, so heavy and so huge that it takes 20 men to move the door. The magnificence of that, coated in silver and gold, displaying the glory of God in the brokenness of the one that's right there, laying at the front of the gate. Now notice where that gate is, folks. This man was lame. He was not whole. He could not come into the presence of the temple. He was not welcomed in his incompleteness to be able to do that. And so this gate that was magnificent in its splendor and glory, inviting people into the kingdom to celebrate into the sanctuary area of the temple, it was a gate that instead kept him out, locked out from the glory of God. The hopeless, the maimed, laying at the gate, can see heaven almost as if it were in his grasp, and yet he is locked out and away from it. He cannot enter in. He cannot go in. He's broken. And he can't do it on his own. It makes me emotional to think about the contrast there. And to understand that you and I are broken. We can't enter in on our own. It is out of reach and we have no hope. It is not for us. It lies beyond us. We can't go in into the temple on our own. Because we are broken. You know, when you look into archaeology today, it's very interesting. It's not just broken people that were not welcome into the temple. If you see on the bottom side of, I could put my finger real close to it maybe, right down here on the bottom, the court of the Gentiles was on the outside. They were not welcome in either because they were not the chosen people of God. This artifact that's been found literally tells the Gentiles, you enter at the risk of your own death. You go in, we will kill you if you enter into God's glory. They were outside the kingdom of God, hopeless. Hopeless on their own. Broken people without God. That's where we were. That's where we were, not just the lame man, but all of us. Separated from the glory of God, outside the kingdom. When broken people meet Jesus, everything else changes. Instead of being locked out, life begins to be transformed and changed. Listen to what happens in verse 4. Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Now, what you and I have to understand is this is after Pentecost. This same Jesus that ascended into the Father, now His Spirit is at work in the world. And when Peter and John come up to the temple to pray, they come up with the Spirit of God on their lives. They represent Jesus. They are preaching Jesus. They are telling people about Jesus. And the Spirit of God is living through them. And so they see this man on the side, realize they don't have anything to give him, except the Spirit of God must have prompted them to give them the gift that he could never have hoped for. Can you imagine? There's a reason why I think he says, "Look at us." Because, you know, he had picked the best place in the world to go ahead and beg. Right there at the gate, beautiful, being able to look into the temple court, be able to see the magnificence of all that's there. That's where the wealthy people came. That's where the people would come who, they're now going into the religious environment. They're going to do what every good Jew is supposed to do. They're going to give to the poor as they walk through the door. And so he's there to get all he can get. And so when Peter and John show up, and they don't look like they've got a whole lot, they apparently were very unimpressive people from what we see elsewhere. He's still calling out, "Alms, alms." And Peter says instead, "Look at us. I want your full attention." He demands it here at this moment. And then what he says, can you imagine that as soon as he said, "Silver and gold have I none," don't you imagine he was already glancing out to see if there was somebody else that can meet that need? And then those amazing words, "But what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Get up and walk." Wow. When we meet Jesus, things change. We see it here in this passage later on. It comes out in verse 16. What happened by faith in His name, Peter and John say. What experience took place there in that moment was the faith in the name of Jesus that transformed this man and made him strong. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, when they're standing before the Sanhedrin, because the story keeps going, and they're accused, they're said, "By whose authority and what power are you doing these things?" What do they say? "Let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified," that's by whose authority we have done this. You see, they met Jesus. He met Jesus there in that moment. The Spirit of God was with Peter and John, and it was by the name of Jesus that he was healed. What sets up here as we look through this passage and we see this unfold in the rest of chapter 3, We get to meet Jesus more personally. We see the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers has glorified His servant Jesus. So He's tying Jesus to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're standing there in front of the temple, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's holy place, and they tie together who this Jesus is. That this Jesus has been glorified. He is God's Son, His servant here, has glorified His servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses of this. Does that sound at all familiar to what we saw in chapter 2? Peter's sermon sounds an awful lot the same, doesn't it here? We see it take place around many of exactly the same things that he's sharing about. The kerygma, talking about who Jesus is and his relationship to God. Quoting from the Old Testament. And when we see these words like the servant, we see this clearly as the plan of God that's been unfolding from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And now is their opportunity to meet Jesus. When we see it in the passage, look at just the words here. Look at what it tells us about who Jesus is. It is God's servant. He is God's servant, Jesus. He is holy and righteous. He is the source of life. He is the Messiah we see come out at the end of the chapter in two different places. When you look at these things, they all have dramatic connections to the Old Testament. His servant, out of Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant passages, the servant Messiah passages of Scripture that they would have known. His name, Jesus, Yahweh saves. Isn't that interesting? Right after a healing, sozo, Yahweh, sozo, Jesus saves. You hear all of the things that are going on in the conversation that are just a step away from us as we read an English translation. He is the Holy One as we see described in the Gospels and presented, especially by Luke. The Righteous One, we see out of Zechariah 9:9, and we also see it picked up in the Apocrypha, the books of the Old Testament that come between the New Testament and the Old Testament that are not authoritative, and yet still preserve for us some history of what was going on and what was being thought at that time. The Righteous One, the Source of Life. Isn't that amazing? You killed the Source of Life. But God glorified Him and raised Him from the dead and exalted Him. And we see Him. We are witnesses of this, he says. He is the Messiah. When we think about the context, boom, boom, at the end, we should not just dismiss this term. We need to understand that Peter and John were saying something and trying to describe something here at this place. In verse 8, Peter uses a very rare word. It says, so he jumped up, stood, and started to walk. He entered the temple complex with them, walking, leaping, in praising God. Doesn't that sound a little weird even to us today? Leaping? How many of you have used that word this week? It's an unusual word for us even. It was a very unusual word in the Bible. In fact, it's only a couple of times. It was used in the Septuagint, the LXX abbreviation of the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, only in Isaiah 35:6. And this is referring to the messianic age that is coming. Then will the lame leap like a deer. Do you get the implications of that here? That he would use a word that was so unusual, so rare that it wasn't even hardly in usage, but it clearly tapped into the Old Testament, to the messianic age, proclaiming to the people that the Messiah had arrived. This is an evidence of the Messiah being with us. No wonder 2,000 more people come to Christ. He's showing them in the Old Testament. He's telling them what the prophets are saying. He's illustrating it for them in a living healing. When Jesus touches a life and changes it, everything changes. So when broken people meet Jesus, we are healed. Not just the cripple, but us too. The broken man was healed. In verse 7, then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and his ankles became strong. So he jumped up, stood, and started to walk, and he entered the temple complex with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. You know what's really so interesting about this? What was Luke's occupation? You guys remember this. He was a doctor. He uses a weird word here again. You don't want to begin studying Greek in Luke's writings, in other words, because he's using technical words. And when he uses the word ankles became strong, he's using a very rare word that describes the medical practice of when a joint is inserted back into its socket. Imagine that. I don't think you go from doing that to leaping, jumping, and praising God. You might do some other things, but I don't think that's what you're going to do. But in this moment, Luke uses that word to describe the dramatic moment where this one who had been from birth unable to walk, who whatever muscles he might have been atrophied to nothing in that leg, and now he immediately becomes strong to the point where he's walking, leaping, and praising God. Something dramatic has taken place that even a doctor can't explain. And he sees it with his own eyes and he preserves it for us. How did this happen? How was he healed? The text makes it super clear. Did I make it big enough on the screen? By faith in His name, in the name of Jesus. His name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Him, that is Jesus, has given him, that is this man, this perfect health that is in front of you. This happened by faith. You go back and you say, well, what faith do we see? Well, there were a couple of points, remember? He gave these men his full attention. They reached down and took him by the hand, and he jumped up. He responded. Don't you think it was how cruel can you be to lift a lame man up and tell him that he can walk? And yet this man responded by faith to the power of the name of Jesus. You also need to see this. I told you don't want to start with Greek and Luke. Perfect health. That word is only, he could have used a lot of Greek words that are common into the New Testament, but he used a word that's used only once in the New Testament and once in the Old Testament. And that's found in Isaiah chapter 1 when God is talking about his people who are unhealthy, who are broken and separated from him, who are blind and can't see. They are in need of becoming whole again. Luke uses the same word again, drawing back into Isaiah to signal to them that what God said in Isaiah chapter 1 is coming true right in your very eyes. That what we did not have in our brokenness now is available to us because the Messiah has come. We can be healed. We can be made whole. We can become intact, complete in Christ. That's what he's saying to us here. Is that we can be healed. We can be changed. Now, Peter's path here is interesting. We could have had 5 sermons in this passage of Scripture, and some of you would have liked that, and some of you would have been extremely bored with it. So give me a little break here. What's Peter's path as he shares it here with us? We go from the lame who are separated from God to an encounter with Jesus, an encounter that leads to a faith response in verse 16, who leads to repentance, who leads to forgiveness, who leads to refreshing and restoration. Perfect health. You see the steps that take place there? From one who is broken and separated from God, who encounters Jesus in a faith response to Christ, repents and is forgiven. His sins are wiped out. He's refreshed and restored to perfect health. To be who God created him to be. To be transformed and changed. To go from being broken to being whole. Saved. Healed. Restored. Now, which one of us doesn't want that today? Who's here today that does not want to feel healed and restored? I remind you that what God begins in our lives never comes to completion completely until we see Him face to face. But have you ever had an encounter with Jesus Christ? One where you responded in faith to Him, invited Him to take control of your life, and committed yourself to following Him? If you haven't, you're still on the outside like the lame person that's looking across the way at all the splendor of heaven. And yet it's out of reach. He's hopeless. Helpless. to respond. But when you meet Jesus, He begins to transform and change your life. I like the old nursery rhyme. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. But Jesus can. He can and He will. You see, what this passage teaches us above all else, from the healing to the end of the sermon, is when broken people meet Jesus, they are healed. Are you broken today? Is it time to meet Jesus? Is it time to walk with Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed, just like the people were 2,000 years ago, at what took place right outside of the temple. But Lord, You preserved that not so much for us to know what happened then, but what can happen today in us. Lord, we acknowledge our brokenness. We acknowledge the attitudes of our heart, the sinfulness of who we are. We acknowledge that when we look deep on the inside, Lord, our lives are a mess. And we're so separated from You. Lord, thank You for Your Spirit that moves in our hearts through what Jesus did, changing us and transforming us, healing us, and drawing us to Yourself. We eagerly long for that day when we see You face to face, when we are whole, perfect, restored. Lord, may in our lives today something fresh and new be done through the power of Your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.